the most? That's a question that all of us have to wrestle with a little bit, because that's a question in which we've got to determine where we're really going to set our priorities. As I suggested to you several times last night in different ways, and I suggest to you again, if we do not have a set of affections which are patterned after the biblical insight, we will not be successful in remaining faithful to God. Turn, if you would, to 1 John chapter 4 with me. 1 John chapter 4. Beginning with verse 7, the beloved apostle writes, "Let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God's nature is love. By this the love of God was manifest in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love," verse 10, "not that we loved, but that God loved us." Now that's where we begin to understand the inside of love. It's because God loved us first. That's the first insight. But the second insight is that because God has loved us, we have to love God in return. But we can't just love God in return and be successful. Verse 11. "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." He's going to say later in the passage, how can you say that you love God whom you have not seen and don't love your brother whom you have seen? And vice versa, you see. You see, love is an all-encompassing set of affections. It says that my desire, my ambition, my love, my motivation, all of my emotional being is wrapped up first in reaching out to God. Neil Diamond, the popular singer, some time ago had a song entitled "Brother Love's Traveling Salvation Show." Any of y'all remember that song? "Brother Love's Traveling Salvation Show." Anyway, I've got that on a record. And in the midst of that song, he stops and does a little preaching. He doesn't do very good preaching, but he does a little preaching, you know, it's the way the words of the song are. And he says, "Brother," he says, "do you know what love is all about?" That's his message. And he says, "one hand is to reach out to God. And the other hand is to reach out to those who are around us." Well, even though he doesn't do all the best of preaching and all of that, he's got the right concept of what agape love is, what the love of the New Testament is. It is a love that is commanded, one, because it's sacrificial, but two, because it comes from a source greater than what we are. Sacrificial love, God so loved the world that He sent His only Son. And two, because it is greater than what we are. Therefore, I have to love, you see. Well, if I'm going to remain faithful, if I'm not going to cast away my confidence, I've got to let this new set of affections live in my life. All right. How much time? I've got... Huh? 7 minutes to cover 24 more points. All right, that's doing pretty good. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. What if I go over time just a hair? Would that be all right? Okay. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence is point number 4. Point number 5, that's where we've gotten to. Question we ask is, who are you going to measure your life by? Who are you going to measure your life by? You know, as I told you last night, in talking about spiritual maturity, in talking about growing in the likeness of Christ, we need to look at it from many standards, and therefore I drew that diamond up on that had five sides on it. I say, you've got to look at Christianity from at least five perspectives if you're really going to be successful in maturing and growing in the relationship of Christ. This is, I think, of all the perspectives, as important, if not more important, than the first four. The first four are essential, but this one ties them all together. What causes jealousy? I'll tell you what causes jealousy. You look at this brother over here, and he has something, either a talent, a look, or a possession that you don't, but you'd like to have. That's also the very same motivation that causes the cosmetic industry in this world to be able to sell so many cosmetics. Is because we see a picture of this lovely lady on the television, on the billboard, in the magazine, and it says she got to be this way because she used this cosmetic. Now, I picked on the women, but let's also pick on the men. Okay? And you see the picture of that man. I don't know. I used to call it the mucho man instead of the macho man. Okay? But what do we see? We see that picture of the macho man, and here he is. He's got on his Levi's first. They sell Levi's up in this part of the country. Okay? Levi Strauss and Company Incorporated in town. When I was a boy, I thought you couldn't go to heaven and couldn't go to school unless you had on a pair of Levi's. That's just how important Levi's were to you. And he's got on those boots. And let me tell you something. In spite of what television tells you, everybody out west does not wear Acme boots. No. No, we wear Hondo, Tony Lama, or something of that nature, but we don't wear too many Acme boots, okay? And then he's got the mustache with all the curls on it, and maybe he's got a little bit of the beard, and if I lived up here, I'd grow me a beard. I can't grow one down south because my elders won't let me. I'm afraid they'd give me a rough time. My wife thinks I'd look good in a beard. You think I'd look like Al Hurd or somebody like that if I grew a beard? Okay. And then his hair is just right. There was one movie star, I can't remember who it was, but I went into a barbershop one time and I told him, I said, "You see that picture of that man's hair? That's the way I want mine to look like." And the barber said, "There ain't no way." "There is no way that I can cut your hair to look like his hair." Well, you see, here I was trying to identify with this macho character, you see. Oh, this was back before the term macho ever came out, I think. I was trying to identify with that character. Isn't that the way we are? Isn't that the way we are? And we're always trying to identify with all of these various entities, and we make ourselves different than what we really are. We try to be different than what we really are. But you know, the problem is, almost every standard that we usually use that causes us jealousy is an inferior standard. Let me suggest at least five of them to you. There is first the standard of the world. That's the standard in which you want to just conform to whatever entity everybody else is. How many of y'all are old enough to remember the age of the beatnik? Remember the beatniks? Yeah. And then after we got rid of the beatniks, then we got to the yippies. And then we got from the yippies to the hippies. And I don't know where we went to from there. But all of those people were supposedly nonconformists, weren't they? Wasn't that the word that they were used? But you know the ironic thing about nonconformity? It always causes you to conform. You're conforming to some standard, you see. And there's very few original people in this world. Well, those were all inferior standards. And so we had people being very artificial about their lives going around. We have the same thing today. People using the world as the standard. But it's inferior. It will not give us a productive life. John puts it this way in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. He says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if we love the world, the love of the Father is not in us. For all that is in the world, the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, the three basic motivations of man, these are of the world, and the world is passing away in its lust. But he who does the will of God shall abide forever." You see, we can't love the world. That's an inferior standard. Here, the second standard that we usually use to measure ourselves as material gains. Material gain. You know, a lot of people say to themselves, "Boy, if I've got the right car, the right clothes, the right look, it doesn't make any difference what anyone says, I have arrived." But you know, that's kind of an artificial, empty standard. Jesus says it in this way in Matthew chapter 16. He says, "What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" Verse 26. So material gains, you see, are not a good standard. Physical abilities are another standard that we use. Boy, I can remember when I was in high school, there was a guy about 2 years older than I, maybe 1 year older, named Ronnie Sal. Ronnie Sal went from my high school to Texas Tech University in Lubbock, Texas, to play football for the Texas Tech Red Raiders. And boy, you talk about a big fella. He was about 6'5", and by the time they had finished with him at Texas Tech, he weighed about 300 pounds, and it was supposed to be all solid muscle. And I thought, man, if I could just ever look like that, I'd have it me. And if I could ever learn to block and ever learn to tackle just like old Ron, I would have it me. Boy, would I have it me. Physical abilities. Paul talks about that in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. He says, exercising yourself for the right of this world is not going to accomplish any ultimate worthwhile goal. Only when you exercise yourself for godliness will you accomplish the worthwhile goals as far as this life is concerned. Physical abilities are soon going to diminish. Then there's a false standard that many of us use, and that's a standard that says that I feel secure in my relationship with Jesus without ever checking up to see about it. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul puts it in these terms. He says, examine yourselves to see whether or not you're of the faith. Test yourselves. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning with verse 24 and following, he says, I'm not like the runner who runs aimlessly, or I'm not the boxer who boxes the air, but I'm someone who realizes the importance of bringing my life into subjection, lest after I have preached to others, I myself should be the castaway. You see, he realized that we need to be certain about our relationship with Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 6, verse 3 through 5 tells us that we need to examine our own works and see about our relationship. You see, a false feeling of spiritual security can be an inferior standard with which we measure ourselves by. Number 5. And this is the one that probably hits all of us the most. And that is that many times we measure ourselves by other men, even Christians. And you want to know what the Bible tells us? That is wrong. That is wrong. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. Paul says, you have measured yourself, they have measured themselves by themselves, they are without wisdom. They are foolish for having done that. Well, how are we then going to measure ourselves as a Christian? That gets us to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 13. Our goal is to attain to the unity of the faith, to get to the point where we have a knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to measure of the stature which belongs to the completeness in Christ. Let me tell you something, and this is one of the best ego-saving mechanisms God has given to us. You know, preachers generally are jealous of one another. Kent probably dreaded me coming because he said, oh boy, by the time he's finished with them, he's either ruined them for life or he's caused me so much agony that I'll never be able to preach effectively to them again. I'll tell you a funny story. This is going to take a little time, but I'm going to tell you a funny story. There were two preachers who were talking about a third preacher. And the first preacher said to the second preacher, he says, well, what type of a preacher is he? And he says, well, he's a pretty good preacher. And the first one said to the second one, he says, well, does he preach as good as I do? And the second one said, no, he preaches more like me. Well, you see, we measure ourselves by ourselves and we find that we've got an inferior standard. The only measurement that a Christian can successfully have if he's going to mature and develop, grow up into Christ, is the measure of Jesus. To be like Jesus is our goal. And if we aren't giving ourselves to the goal of trying to be like Jesus, we're going to be unsuccessful in developing spiritual maturity. You see, we have to compare spiritual things with spiritual things. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 13. Point 1. Christ is our only standard of comparison. If we would use Christ as our only standard of comparison at all times, there's not a single one of us who would ever be jealous of another one of us. You see, if Jesus is my standard, I can accept my lot in life, my role in life, my function in life. I don't have to worry about what everybody else is going to say and think. If I use Jesus as my standard, I can be a poor man and know how really wealthy I am in heaven. And if I use Jesus as my standard, I can be a multi-millionaire or billionaire, and I'll be so humble, no one will ever know it unless I tell them, or unless they know it from some other source. And I can get along with the weak, the strong, those who are struggling, those who are being successful. All of us can mesh together, but only when we use Christ as our standards. You know, Paul, as he was talking to the church at Galatians chapter 4 and verse 19, he said, I want to continue to preach and to talk with you until Christ is formed in you. You see, he realized our growth patterns must be in Christ. Let me give you four growth patterns right quickly. How do I compare myself to Christ? How do I begin to measure myself? And then we'll bring this series of our sessions to a close. Number one, I've got to compare myself to Christ in thought. In thought. How do you think? Do you think as a Christian? Do you think as Jesus? You know, the command is there in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. Have this mind in you, which was in Christ. We need to learn to think like a Christian. We need to compare ourselves to Christ in terms of loving. John chapter 15, verse 12 and following, Jesus says that those who really indicate love are those who are willing to die for each other. I have proven my friendship, I have proven my love, I have proven my adoration for you because of my willingness to die for you. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. You will live for me. Do we measure ourselves to Christ in the way in which we love one another? And then I measure myself with Christ, thirdly, in terms of obedience. I wish we had a lot of time to develop this particular point because it's one of the richest points and is one that I have just developed some thinking on through the help of a very fine gospel preacher, friend of mine. He said, you know, Jesus was the only one all of the world who could be considered equal with God. And yet Philippians 2 tells us that he didn't grasp that equality. He didn't exercise his rights. He was so submissive that he was willing to come to this earth and be found in form as a human being. The Hebrew writer tells us he wasn't ashamed to be called by his brethren, to look like us, to act like us, and to suffer and to go through temptations like we have to suffer. But we find that Jesus, ultimately, though, was always obedient. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8 and 9 is one of my favorite texts along this line. It says that Jesus, through the sufferings that he went through, perfected salvation. Therefore, because of his obedience, he has become the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey him. My friend, let me tell you something this morning. I don't care what your doctrine has been or will be. I don't care what direction you have been going. I know that only those, and this sounds legalistic, but it's not. Only those who are obedient to Jesus, obedient to the book, are going to be ultimately saved. You know why I know that? Because of Hebrews 5, 8, 9. Because of Philippians 2, 7 through 8. When Jesus found himself in the form as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death on the cross. In that garden, we see the humanness of Jesus and the divine nature of Jesus all in one being. Luke records that as Jesus was praying, that the drops of sweat were as great drops of blood. I don't know. You can speculate. I'm told that the capillaries that are right here in our forehead are relatively thin, and it's very possible that as Jesus was with such intensity praying in the garden, that the intensity was of such a nature that it would cause the blood vessels there close to the skin to burst, and maybe there was a little blood mixed with it. I don't know. But I know that there was blood shed on that cross. The The Bible tells us that the sword went into the side. The blood and the water poured forth. I know that Jesus gave His life as a ransom. That was the ultimate act of obedience. Because you see, Jesus totally got rid of Himself, denied Himself, and totally submitted to the will of God. You and I need to compare ourselves in that likeness, in obedience. And then finally, number four, we've got to compare ourselves in our actions. I want to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 and just read the passage, and we'll leave the lesson with you. Verse 21, 1 Peter 2, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps. He committed no sin, nor was there any deceit found in His mouth. While being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to God who judges righteously. And He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by His wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the Shepherd and Guardian of your souls." Do you see the actions of Jesus? They're almost superhuman in their very nature. When He was reviled, He reviled not again. When He was threatened, He uttered no threats. When He suffered, He kept entrusting Himself to God who judges righteously. As I said last night, I've got some outlines with me. I passed them out to some of the people who couldn't be here today. After services this morning, I'll be glad to give everyone as far as they go. I hope I'll have enough. If you're a husband and a wife, quit your bickering for long enough to share that one outline, and that way maybe we'll have enough so that everyone can have one, okay? And we'll call our Bible class to a close at this time. I realize we've gone over about 15 minutes, but maybe we'll shorten the sermon that way. I'm used to normally having a song right before the sermon, so I didn't realize that it was time for us to begin, or for me to begin speaking. I've enjoyed very much the personal privilege of being with you, and I'm appreciative to Kent for allowing me the privilege to speak to you. As I told the elders in Claremore as we were talking about the trip up here, I didn't want to come unless I got to preach. That's the nature of a preacher. And so I called Ken and I asked him in a kind way to tell him that I was coming up here to preach. And Kent was very gracious to allow me the privilege to do that. I've enjoyed being with you very much, and I trust that some of the things that we have said and some of the things that we will say this morning will encourage you, will cause you to grow in the relationship with Jesus Christ. I want you to try to open up your hearts and your minds this morning for just a few moments as we begin to explore a very important concept. I preach quite often with what I term my electronic Bible, which is nothing more than a slide projector in which I photograph the passages of Scripture, my outlines, and some significant thoughts. I want to use that this morning to try to get you to analyze your heart and analyze your life, to ask and to answer the question, what is it like to be a man without Christ? What is it like to be without Jesus? Of all of the dilemmas that a man can be involved in, I would suggest to you this morning that this is the most important question that a man needs to ask and answer for himself. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8 that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, yea, and forever. The only things that a man can really depend upon are not the things of this world, but they are the things of Christ. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3 tells us that all spiritual blessings come forth in Christ. Matthew chapter 16 tells us in verse 26, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world, loses his own soul? Jesus entreated us in Matthew chapter 6 that we should lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven, because the thief cannot steal, the moth, the rust, they cannot consume. Jesus, then, is the very source of life for all of us. Acts chapter 4, verse 10 and following, the apostles say that this Jesus whom you crucified, the one that you rejected as the chief cornerstone, has now become the cornerstone. There's salvation, verse 12, and no other name other than Jesus. So we need to ask and we need to answer the question for ourselves. What is it like to be a man without Christ? When I first saw this picture that I photographed, I thought it was a very, very good illustration. For it shows a man in prison, literally to sin, to captivating forces of this world, a man who seemingly has no way out. Let me suggest to you this morning that there are three possibilities as far as your life is concerned. Three possibilities this morning. Number one, it is possible that you are without Christ. Jesus is not your Lord. You've never been committed to Him through that watery grave of baptism. You've never been buried with Him so that you might be raised to walk in newness of life. I want you to listen very carefully to this lesson, because before the lesson is over, you'll know what it takes initially to become a Christian. We'd like the privilege to make you one. Secondly, the possibility is that you were in Christ, but you have left Him. You have left the way of righteousness. You knew the glories of being a child of the King, but now you have walked away from Him. Then there's the third possibility, and I would desire that this was the possibility for everyone all over the world, that we are faithful to Jesus. We're in Him, we're struggling with our faith, we're seeking out toward heaven, we're reaching as we seek to be what God wants us to be. But you know, every person in this world is in one of these three categories. These are the possibilities. What's it like to be without Christ? I would suggest to you this morning that of all the tragedies and calamities that could happen to a man, the greatest of these is indeed to be without Him. There's no calamity that can fall in your life that will cause you more tragedy than the one of being without Jesus. We might hear of someone's house being burned to the ground and think, my, isn't that a terrible tragedy? That's not to be compared with the great tragedy of not being in Christ. We might hear of someone who has a dreaded disease, a heart condition, cancer, something that is beginning to eat away and erode their very life, and say, that's the greatest of all tragedies. No, the greatest of all tragedies is to be without Jesus. Let me tell you why. Three reasons I would offer this morning. Reason number one, to be without Christ is the greatest tragedy because it is unnecessary. It is unnecessary. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 5, beginning with verse 6, for while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For God so loved the world, John chapter 3 tells us, that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There are many people who like to quote that passage of Scripture with a shall there, a definite word, a word that says it's automatic if you believe in Jesus, but that's not what the verse says. The verse says that God loved us so much that He sent His Son to die on the cross that we do not have to be separated from God. What's the process? It's the process that we begin to realize when we see the great love that God has toward us, according to this verse. When we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for us. Let me ask you the question. How many of you would die for a good man? I'm going to guess that if you had to be put in that position, you would analyze your heart and your life, and it'd be very difficult to make that decision. I don't know that I would die for a good man. How many of you would die for the most righteous man that you know, the most God-fearing man that you know? I don't know who that would be, but maybe it would be my own father. I have a great respect and love for him. Maybe it would be him. Would I be willing to give my life so that he might live? I can imagine that I could begin to think of all sorts of reasons why I shouldn't give my life in his behalf, why I shouldn't commit myself to him. But yet, while we were yet sinners, the most worthless people on the face of the earth, the people who had no reason for God to redeem whatsoever, God sent His Son to die for you. Do you see how unnecessary it is for you to be without Christ? That's why it's such a great tragedy. Such a great tragedy because it is so unnecessary. But secondly, I would suggest to you that it is great tragedy because it is not God's desire. You know, I kind of get tired of hearing these people who are always going around and blaming God for everything that happens wrong in their lives. Some tragedy comes along and they say, well, why, God, have you allowed this to happen to me? And that should not be the attitude that they have. Because you see, the Bible tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, that God has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. He's given us all of the blessings that we need. And we let the Word of God dwell richly in our hearts. It thoroughly equips us, according to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 17, to do God's work here upon this earth. God has given us all of the things that we need as far as this life is concerned in terms of the creation in which He has placed us in. Why, can you think of an opportunity that man does not have because of God's vast creation? I cannot. You see, God has greatly blessed us. But God has seen to our spiritual needs. It's not God's desire that any man would be lost. Listen to the Bible, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, 5, and 6. God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave Himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. It's a tragedy for someone to be lost without Jesus today because it's not God's desire. You know, in 2 Peter chapter 3, there were a group of people who were scoffing at Peter and the rest of those who were preaching the gospel. And they said, where is the promise of His coming? Why, all things have continued as they are since the earliest point in time. And Peter says, God doesn't count time like man counts time. God has purpose and design in His years. And therefore, as he says in verse 9, God is not willing that any man would perish, but that every single man would come to repentance. That's God's desire. That's why it's such a tragedy to be without Jesus today. But thirdly, it's a tragedy to be without Jesus because to be without Him seals eternity. Seals eternity. My friend, there is a heaven and there is a hell. There is a place that is being prepared at this time for all those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. But just as surely as that is the case, there is a place which God has prepared for the devil and his followers. And we need to realize that much of the doctrine and teaching in this world today is anti-biblical. God's Word is true. God does not lie to us. And we need to realize that when death has passed in our life, the choice is made as to whether we are saved or whether we are lost. To be without Jesus seals our eternity away from Him. He needs to be in your life. Notice what the Bible says, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Therefore also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, Paul says, to be pleasing to Him, that is God. Why? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or whether bad. Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica in chapter 1, and he suggested to them that there was going to be a time in which God was going to judge the living. He was going to judge the dead. And He was going to bring about fiery indignation upon those who knew not Christ, who had not obeyed the gospel. The reason that I'm glad you're here this morning, if you're not a Christian, or even if you are a Christian, you're not faithful to Jesus, is because I realize the importance of having Jesus in your life, and you need to realize it too. You need to realize that it's the greatest of all tragedies if Jesus is not in your life. Why? It is a great tragedy because, as we observed just a few moments ago, it is a great tragedy because it's unnecessary. It's a great tragedy because it is not God's desire. And it is a great tragedy because it seals eternity. That's why you need to be concerned about Jesus being in your life. But I want us to go just one step further. What is it really like to live in this life and be without Christ. What is it really like to be a man who doesn't have Jesus on his side, does not have God fighting his battles, does not have his word as a lamp and a light to his pathway? This could very easily be over a 100-point sermon, but I'm not going to preach that long. I just want to point out about four things about why it is such a tragedy and what it is like to be without Jesus. Let's stop and consider these things together. Number one, outside of Christ, there is no forgiveness. What are some of the sweetest words we ever heard when we were children? We did something wrong and Mother and Daddy had one of two choices. Choice number one was to punish us severely for what we had done wrong. But choice number two was to say, I forgive. And there aren't any sweeter words than those words that can be said to us, are there? To hear the words, I forgive. You know, one of the greatest causes of man's ability or lack of ability to live life productively in this world? It is guilt. It is the accumulation of guilt because of trespasses committed. Jesus is the only source of real forgiveness. To be without Christ is to be without forgiveness. For the Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13 and following, but now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in His flesh the enmity which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by having put to death the enmity. That is, that which stands between us and God. Outside of Christ, there is no forgiveness. Can you imagine living a life without forgiveness, especially when it's so freely given by God's grace toward us? What a tragedy. But number two, outside of Christ, there's no heavenly love. You know, the reason I have phrased that particular point that way is because I realize that all of us have love of some type. Usually every person that I run into has someone that cares about them and loves them a little bit. But you know, human love is very fickle. Human love is not the type of love that just endures and endures and endures and endures, because human love, you see, is so often predicated upon worldly standards. Like I was suggesting in the song last night, you're so easy to love because you're so beautiful. That's really a tragedy. You see, God came and sent His Son to die not for the lovely, but for the unlovely, according to what we read a few moments ago in Romans chapter 5. Would someone die for a good man or a righteous man? No, but while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And you see, God's love transcends human fickleness, pickiness. You know, you love your wife, don't you? But there's also about 20 days out of the month that you question your love for your wife. You love your husband, don't you? But there's a lot of times during the month that he makes you mad and you get angry and you question your love for him. And you love your friends and your neighbors and everyone as long as they're loving you back. But when that love ceases, that's where your problem begins. But heavenly love, the love that comes forth from God, that's a love that transcends all of man's peculiarities. That's a love that transcends man's limited ability. It's a love that allows us to love even the most unlovely. To be outside of Christ, though, you don't have that type of love. If my wife were to reject me today, oh, it would hurt. I don't question that. If my little girl didn't hug my neck when I got back home Monday afternoon, the Lord willing, it would hurt very much. But I would always know that I still had the love of God. You see, that's the love. No heavenly love outside of Christ. This morning, if you're not a Christian, you see, outside of Jesus, you don't have any heavenly love. Notice what the Bible says in 1 John chapter 4. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifest in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. We begin to know love and the power of love, not with the worldly standard, love not the world, leave the things that are in the world, but by the Christian standard. But outside of Christ, there's no heavenly love. Inside of Christ, we bask in that love. And even when the world rejects us, our friends reject us, our family rejects us, or everything rejects us, when we're in Christ, we have that strength. You know, we sing a song down home sometimes with the young people entitled, He is my everything, He is my all. And I like that song because that's what Jesus should be to us. But you know, in being our everything and in being our all, I find that the great power to overcome is because I see the great love which He has demonstrated toward us. Outside of Christ, we don't have that heavenly love. That's why we need to be in Christ. But outside of Christ, we don't have any suffering in sight. No suffering in sight. You ever been in pain? Agony? Hopefully you've never had to go through a severe surgery or an automobile accident. Know the agonizing situation. You know, every time I find someone in that situation, they always say, why me, Lord? Why am I having to go through this problem and this difficulty? The emotional trauma we face in families sometimes when a family is struggling for its identity with each other and its love one for another is a very painful process. It's a very difficult process. And sometimes we say, Lord, why me? Why should I have to go through this agony, this problem? This difficulty. But you know, in Jesus, even pain, even suffering, begins to take on tremendous insight. A few moments ago, as the good brother was here presenting the lesson shortly before the Lord's Supper, as we were thinking about these commemorative emblems that we partake of, these emblems point out in my mind and in my heart the greatness of the sacrifice of Jesus upon the cross. Stop and think about it. Jesus didn't have to die. You see, He tells us in the Gospel of John that no man takes my life from me unless I lay it down. I'm going to have to let them do it. That's how powerful Jesus was. And did He? Oh, yes, He did. You see, He was willing to suffer the agony of the cross so that you and I might have hope of eternal life. To be outside of Christ, we don't have any insight into suffering. We don't understand the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. I have a brother-in-law who's a medical doctor. And he tells me that one of the great problems that heart patients have is a collection of fluid around the heart. It begins to bring on pain. That pain sometimes is very, very agonizing pain. I have known some very close friends who've suffered that. Maybe you have in your life. When the fluid begins to collect around the heart, that fluid can be caused not by mechanical reasons, but by psychological reasons. Tension. Emotional tension. And they tell us that it's very possible that Jesus, when He surrendered His spirit, literally was dying not because of the shock of the cross, but because of the pain and suffering that He was going through as He suffered the burden of the sins of all mankind for all time.